I've come across two basic ideas that I'm currently developing, and as I talked to other pastors, I was talking to Dan Hill about it just the other day. He asked me, he said, what are you teaching on? And I said, well, I'm teaching on spiritual gifts on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And then I mentioned something regarding a statement that I made a few days ago, and he hadn't thought about it either. It sounds like you'd think that it would just be understood that spiritual gifts are related to maturity, and maturity is related to the giving of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I told Dan, I said, it appears to me that the gifts that are given so that the believer can exercise them as a part of his maturity status, and therefore will be rewarded for those exercises within the realm of their spiritual gift. And there was a pause, and he said, you know, I never thought of that. Now, it sounds so simple. The philosophy is extremely simple, because we fundamentally and basically understand that gifts are given at the moment of salvation. X marks the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for many believers, and the dots represent a timeline, for many believers, the gifts, or the gift that you have been sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, will not appear or manifest itself until either you're about to reach maturity, indicated by the arrow, or when you reach maturity, adult status as a believer. Now, we know that rewards are only found in the realm of maturity status. So it stands to reason that if you're going to be rewarded for those works that you've done according to the Spirit in the realm of your maturity status, then somehow this must relate to the gift that you were given at the moment of salvation, which is now being exercised. And I find, as I continue to study this, I have some serious doubts about people being rewarded in their so-called adult status in the exercise of just works. Think about that. The second area is that the gift was given, and we're going to see this morning, to the local church. And I'm beginning to see more and more that which I initially used to teach and became very strong on the subject, and I become even stronger now, and that is that the gifts outside of the local church are, frankly, not really seen. In other words, there's a lot of work being done outside of the local church. And I have a real problem with that, because I see that all of the things that are done in the New Testament were always done on a local church level. Again, this explains to me the fallacy of these extra-ecclesiastical or outside of the church organizations. And I think one of the reasons why they even exist, and may I add to that, even theological seminaries, because the local church has failed in the exercise of its true responsibility, and that is to teach, to teach, to teach, and to teach. We have pastors throughout the valley. Right now, one has just opened the Word, and he is teaching a three-point gospel outline message to 940 believers. Look, I love the gospel, but I recognized Christ as Savior in 1957. I don't want to have that repeated to me in 30-something years, over and over and over and over, and that's all I know. And therefore, I'm not going to do it. It's not my responsibility to do it. Oh, I have to minister the Word to the unbeliever when the Spirit of God leads, and when I sense that there is an individual in the congregation that doesn't know Christ the Savior, I'm responsible to communicate a part of the entirety of the message to that individual so they can consider the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, I'm not going to waste your time for an entire hour and teach you a three-point gospel outline message. Christ died. He was willing to go to the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And those that recognize Christ as Savior are saved. And to them are imputed eternal life. See, that's all you have to say. I've said it. Now let's get into the study of the Word. I would like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 as a study of Romans chapter 12, which is really a study of 2 Kings chapter 2. That's the way we do it here, by the way. You just have to follow the reasoning. I learned from the Apostle Paul that you are permitted to go on tangents, even in the course of your message. I call it simply tansification. You say, I don't think I could find that anywhere in a thesaurus. You probably won't. But you see, being an alien to the English language, I can make up any word I'd like, if you please. As long as it conveys truth. When I was a police officer, I had many terms that I used to convey truth. Yeah, they weren't very, very nice in your eye. I wouldn't use those on Sunday morning unless I felt that it was appropriate. But I'd stop someone, and you always start low profile, and then you can always get louder and more obscene, you see. And sometimes I'd end up calling someone, and he'd say, what's your problem, John? And I would say, this, and I would explain somewhat of his character, is giving me a bit of a problem, and so we would proceed to arrest him. After all, what's language anyway? It's a means of communication. I should have given you enough time to find Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we took up with some detail a study of Romans 12. You need not turn to that, but I'd like you to just consider a few of the passages that we studied, and then I want to show you the parallel in Ephesians 4. Remember, we have the same writer, the Apostle Paul. In Romans, of course, he's writing to the Roman believers, most of which were Roman, some of which were Jews. He refers to them, and I speak to those that knowing the law in chapter 7, i.e., those that are familiar with the Mosaic law, that a man or a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. We covered that during the week. Incidentally, for you visitors, we get into what I consider the more fine points of exegesis during the week. Sunday morning and Sunday evening are primarily designed for, familiarization and general association, especially for visitors. The reason for that is because if a visitor comes in and I start exegeting in the middle of a passage and talk about the present active imperative of this particular Greek word, they look at me and they say, what'd you learn? Nothing. So see you Tuesday night, bring your notebooks, bring your pencils, bring your Bibles, and bring yourself. In Romans chapter 12, let me just review by reading from verses 3 and following. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, having to do with arrogance, but to think so as to have sound judgment or healthy judgment, as God has allocated, listen to this phrase now, to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of the other. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Now, we've already established that every believer has a spiritual gift. Y'all have one. There are some questions that come up. What happens, for example, if a believer does not use his spiritual gift throughout his entire lifetime? It's not done. That's simple enough. Think of yourself as being unique, because you are. Look at it as parts of the body. If the right eye no longer functions, the left eye has to work that much harder to support the lack of the right eye. But the right eye is not functioning. If both eyes don't function, then the other sensory parts of the individual become more intensified. It always puts a strain on another part of the body when that part that should normally be functioning is no longer functioning. So if your gift is not functioning, someone else is doing it, but they're not and they can't do it as well. Why? Because you have a unique gift. It's been fine-tuned for you and you alone. No one else can do it. For that reason, for example, don't ever be guilty of comparing ministries. People have said to me, Bob Thien doesn't teach that. I said, well, he'll learn. And he did. I had that occasion about 19 and a half years ago. Actually, it was 24 years ago, right in this church. Someone informed me categorically that R.B. didn't teach that. And I said, well, he'll learn. And within a year, he was teaching it. They were surprised that I could have learned something outside of the Mecca. Every believer has a spiritual gift, but not every believer is exercised in that spiritual gift. Why? Well, I just outlined it for you. There's where many of the gifts are not only understood, but can be used. There are a few gifts, as we know already, that are going to be seen prior to one's attainment of spiritual maturity, one of which is a pastor teacher. That's important for you to know, because that says that not every pastor teacher is mature. You know, if Rolls Royces are given as rewards in eternity, the parallel thereof, I know a lot of pastors are going to be going around on roller skates. And I know some that are going to be hoofing it in sandals. Nothing worse than going around in sandals. All right. Occasionally we get an amen here, by the way. We have people that have some Baptist background, and that's okay. Every so often somebody asks me to see my ordination, and when they see Baptist church, they get all upset. Now relax. We're going to talk about that too a little bit later on. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Now listen carefully. And since we have gifts that differ, let's do it accordingly. If service, then serving, and teaching, then teaching, and exhortation. He that gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, the shower of mercy with cheerfulness, in all let love be without hypocrisy. Now chapter 4 of Ephesians. Listen to it as we begin in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner, I'm reading from the King James, I was just reading from the New American Standard. I read from the King James because, frankly, I'm more familiar with the King James, since that's the particular Bible I've used for over 30 years of ministry. As a matter of fact, 99.9% of my memorization was done in the King James, and not only that, all of the analysis that I've done have been from the King James. Unfortunately, you have the New American Standard. I've spent hours exegeting a passage showing you where the King James is not quite correct, and you have it all there in front of you to begin with. My wife told me one time she uses the New American Standard, and I recommended it to you, and I was up here exegeting, and I says, change this word to this and that to that, rephrase this in this way and so on. It took an entire hour. She said, And that's the way it's in the New American Standard. So I started using the New American Standard. And when I want to impress people, I go back to the King James, see? Especially those that believe that the King James was not only authorized, but inspired. Inspired by whom? I therefore a prisoner of the Lord, and he was literally a prisoner when he wrote this particular epistle. And so this really has a twofold connotation. He is not only a prisoner in chains, but he is also a prisoner or a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beseech you or implore you, same basic Greek word that is used for urge in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's from the Greek word meaning simply to stand alongside of an individual and, in fact, encourage them. As a matter of fact, it dominates the passage because it begins it in the original language, parakaleo. Para, the preposition meaning to stand alongside of, kaleo meaning to speak or to call out, and so it's really a term of encouragement. It's cheering on, if you please. It's also a term used for individual members of a team. And I alluded to this when I originally taught Romans 12, that you don't criticize other members of the team. If you do, well, you're the enemy. The enemy criticizes the team. If a guy struck out and he comes back to the bullpen, you don't say to him, "You jerk, you stink." You may think that, but you don't say that. You just say to him, "Shake it off, next time you'll do better." He strikes out again, say it again. How many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 70. He may have a batting average of .000 at the end of the year, and then next year rolls around, you might want him to gather some splinters in his gluteus maximus because he has sat often on the bench. So it works until he gets his act together. Now listen, that you walk worthy of what? Of the vocation. Now every one of you has, I trust, some vocation. If you are a typist, that's your vocation. I know men here, for example, that are computer analysts, others who are computer writers, others who are computer troubleshooters. We have a lawyer. That's his vocation. We have some that are unemployed. Apparently, that's their vocation. We have a few gardeners in the church. That's their vocation. We have students. Right at that point, they are pursuing a particular career. Whatever that career is will end up being their vocation. When I graduated high school, I had a vocation. I was an engine specialist on aircraft. I was an aircraft engine specialist. Parentheses, reciprocal. So what does that mean? Propeller driven. Okay. Jets have always been alien to me. I don't like the noise. I don't like that whine. To this day, I would much rather fly an airplane that has props with spark plugs and magnetos and gasoline and all the rest. That JP4 has an awful smell to begin with. And then I know what's going on in there. I know basically what's going on. Well, then when I became a believer, the Lord said, that will now be your avocation. Your vocation now is to exercise your spiritual gift and that of pastor teacher. I've since given up the avocation and picked up another avocation. An avocation is a side vocation. It's generally connected with a hobby, if you happen to have one. You should, by the way. Even if it's needlepoint. Growing roses. I made the mistake, by the way, speaking of roses. Many years ago, I sent Colonel Thieme flowers. And so, never got a response. It was for his birthday. And so I waited and I waited and I waited. Finally, about 4 or 5 years later, I said, "Bob, did you ever get the flowers I sent?" And he said, "No."
I said, you didn't? He says, well, flowers came to my room. I just gave them to Katie. He says, two things you never give to a man, flowers and quiche. So when I was talking to him the other day, I said, I'm going to send Katie some flowers. And he says, you really know how to get to her, don't you? I was almost going to send him flowers with a bunny rabbit, but I thought that would have really been bad news. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. It's just as well. Just relax. The Christmas, rather the Easter season, you know, and then skinned rabbits. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. See, the same thing of humility that is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Romans. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Remember, above all, love. A relaxed mental attitude regarding other people. This is difficult sometimes, isn't it? Greek word agape. It's not a guppy. A guppy is a little fish that is in your tropical tank. It's agape. It's agapao. Not a guppy. When I say to my wife, yenimu sagapo, that means, dearest, my love, my wife, I love you. I don't say gunimu agapo. All right. She understands that, by the way. Well, after 40 years, she's learned a few Greek words. Come on. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit. Keep that in mind. Unity of the Spirit. Oneness of the Spirit. When I see a local church, I see a body of believers. And the one thing that should characterize those believers is the unity of the Spirit. Now notice, verse 4. There is one body. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Hope 2 and 3, which we have previously studied. Hope 2, you remember, has to do with maturity adjustment. Hope 3 has to do with standing in the presence of our Lord at the Vima, or the judgment seat of Christ, to receive your awards, your crowns, which we studied recently. Which, by the way, will also be the theme of the conference. Again, when I was talking to Bob, I said, do you want to know what the theme of the conference is? And he said, yes. And I said, Bob. And he laughed. I said, no, it's rewards, Bob. And I said, actually, we stole it from you. And he said, what's that? The road to glory. It's great, great. So he's prepared. Rod Mocker will be here. Oba Holster will be here. Colonel Thiem will be here. That's in 93, by the way. You say, well, that's a long time off. Don't count on it. It's just around the corner. Like, how many of you thought taxes at the first of the year? Now it's Wednesday. Pray for me. All right, one hope of your calling. Now, verse 5. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. That's important. You know, I've heard people say, what faith are you? There's only one faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they basically mean there is, what's your doctrinal position? What do you stand for? What group are you identified with? Identified with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in fellowship with all believers. Unfortunately, not all believers are in fellowship with us, because they're not pre-tribulational dispensationalists. I have difficulty with people that say you can lose your salvation. That makes God a liar. See? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, I've seen this over baptistries. One baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That work of the Spirit which joined us into union with Christ. Whether you're ever water baptized or not is inconsequential. It's whether or not you're spirit baptized
That's what makes the difference.
Not enough on that subject. One God and Father of all, that is believers, who is above all and through all, and here's where Paul becomes very southern, and in y'all.
God the Father resides in every believer.
So does the Holy Spirit, permanently.
So does the Lord Jesus Christ, permanently. So does the Father, permanently. What an honor for our bodies to be the temple of the entire triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The reason why I look around is because when I taught this some 30 years ago, I had a deacon that got very upset. Because he thought only the Holy Spirit indwelt believers.
No, no, no. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's Christ. Here, the Father in you all.
Now, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Sound familiar? To every one of you is given a measure of grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and every one of you is given a measure of faith. You'll find that the word grace and faith are simply two sides of the same basic fundamental coin, if you please. Just as mercy is. That's why Paul often says grace, mercy, and peace. I love the way I was originally taught that. And it says, grace is the basis. Mercy is the way in which God treats us, and peace is the result. We have peace with God. The warfare no longer exists. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer outside of the family of God. We are a new spiritual species. Spiritual aristocracy. How about that? Royal priesthood. How about that? Royal family of God with all the benefits of adult sons. You feel sorry for yourself, just start going over the list of what you are in Christ, and you'll only go about maybe four or five, and all your problems will seem little. I'm spiritual aristocracy. So are you. I'm a member of the royal family of God. I'm a member of the family of God. I'm called a son of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a status! I can go directly to the Father. I don't have to have human intercessor. I just say, Father, and he hears. Abba, the Hebrew has it. No other believer had that prerogative. No. That's why you have to be a dispensationalist to understand this stuff. Why didn't they?
Because they lived in the wrong dispensation, that's why. They didn't live in the church age. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And since then, it occurs in the life of every believer at the point of salvation. Not 4 or 5 years later when you come down an aisle groaning and making funny little noises. That's not the baptism of the Spirit. That's emotional garbage. Don't tell them that, though.
Let me do it. Oh, we have people that get very aggravated when they come here. Somebody called recently, are you charismatic? Very. I have a lot of charisma. Charisma, by the way, is the word for grace. It's a grace gift. Do we believe in grace? Yes. Do we believe in grace gifts? Yes.
Charismatic? Nah. Or better yet, marista. That's the nice way of saying it. Nah is like saying yeah.
But unto every one of us is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each believer has been allocated, as Romans 12 has it, a particular measure. My gift is different from other gifts, even though we all fall into the realm of pastor teacher, and I see that every time I get together with fellow pastor teachers.
Every year we attend some kind of a pastor's conference, and I look across the table and I say to myself, well, thank God for differentiation. And God has to have a sense of humor with some of the people he called in the ministry, including myself. Yeah. And incidentally, I might add that those gifts are given sovereignly. You have no choice over them. So don't ever pray that someone in your family has a specific spiritual gift. No, no. God the Holy Spirit does that. When did God the Holy Spirit give you your spiritual gift? At the moment of salvation. But when was it prepared for you in eternity past? It just waited. That gift just kind of... And as soon as you became a believer, it pounced on you. Well, you received it. When will you know what it is? As you advance in the Christian life, some of you already know what yours are. Some of you don't. It's all right. Just keep advancing. Don't sit there and say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, so I'm not going to advance. Well, you'll never know what your spiritual gift is. And until you have the capacity to exercise it, you won't know it anyway. And if God did reveal it to you before, you'd probably be terrified. It would scare you to death. Wherefore he saith, and it's Seth, by the way, unless you're from the south, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then drop down so we can see what those gifts are. And there's three verses, three purposes, three ideas. Verse 11. And I want to read it from the original language so that you can get an idea of the flow of the thing. Listen carefully. And I'm not speaking in tongues. This is the original Greek language. Ke aftos edoken tus men apostolus. First. Tus de profitas. Tus de evangelistas. Tus de poimenas or pimenas ke didaskalus. Now you notice something? There are five that are listed in our English Bibles. But in effect, there are only four that are listed in the Greek language. Each one of them is preceded by this phrase. It's either tous men gave some, or tous the. The there is reflexive of men from the initial beginning of the list. So here's the way it should read. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important, listen carefully, because apparently at the beginning of the church age, all three members of the Trinity were involved in the distribution of spiritual gifts. But as soon as the canon of Scripture became completed, in the post-canon period, now only the Holy Spirit is the sovereign distributor of spiritual gifts. No longer are gifts given by the Lord Jesus or by God the Father. Just keep that in mind. That's free, by the way, but it should at least give you some information. And it's a fine point to tune the fineness of spiritual gifts. Here's the way it should read. And he, the Lord Jesus, gave some. Now the big question is, what is the sum? Does the sum refer to some people? Or is the edoken, the giving of the gift, with an intent? Well, we have to look at the context. By the way, I'm not going to be rigid on this. I'm not going to say that there isn't the implication that he gave to some men. Women are not included in this list, by the way. Secondly, this is not a complete list. Thirdly, any list that is found in the Scripture is not complete. Keep that in mind. You know, you go down the list. Let's say you list all the gifts and you say, which one do I have? It may not be on the list. Because every time the list is given, wherever it is listed, It differs. Emphasis. Your gift is different. And then even in the particular category of gift, the category, the category, that's a Greek word, that differs in that it is different if you had 10 people in the same room, as I mentioned, pastor teachers, all of them are different. Different personalities, different attitudes, and so on. Common purpose, yes. So I suggest to you that the sum is really not some members of the human race, but given to some local churches. And I suggest that to you because of the fact that verses 12 and 13 emphasize the area, the scope of that ministry. Where do every one of these gifts that are mentioned here initially or originally function in the local church? And I have documentation. I even have a few commentaries with the Greek. That doesn't mean anything, but see, I find the results of my studies from the exegesis of the word. Then after I get all that down and think that I've had some revolutionary breakthrough, I read other people on it and they agree. Now you say, well, suppose no one agrees. That doesn't change my mind. It just helps to support the position. But I don't go to the commentary first and then from that extrapolate a doctrinal position. Wrong. All right, he gave to some churches apostles and to some churches prophets and to some churches, as a result of having given to some men, evangelists. Now I have a problem right there. What about the evangelist? Apparently the evangelist, and we're going to see this in our study as we start detailing all of the spiritual gifts, and there are two major categories. The evangelist was given to the local church to function within the local church and has the right to function outside of it, but he gets his information from his right pastor in the local church. Let me take that a step further. The more distance that an evangelist puts between himself, that is his ministry, and the local church, he decreases his effect in functioning within the welfare of the entire body. For example, let's say we had an evangelist. Still with me? I didn't lose you yet, did I? It's not even time yet. Take a deep breath, like I told the couple last night. Things will look much better. All right. Let's say we had an evangelist from this local assembly being taught by this pastor-teacher. This pastor-teacher. All right. Now, he goes out and he evangelizes within the Phoenix metropolitan area. Where do you think he's going to send people? To Petrean Bible Church? To Holly Hills Bible Church in Denver? No. Send them here. So it works within the function, the scope of the local church. See how it works? But the further removed he becomes from that and becomes so isolated in the affairs of his ministry, quote unquote, the less he sees the perspective of his function within the local assembly. And when that happens, he becomes independent of the local church. And therefore, as far as I'm concerned, his gift has ceased to work for the purpose for which it was designed. There's no question in my mind with that regard. So you don't have to pray about that. Now, here's the purpose, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Saints are simply another term, as we've studied during the week, for believers. All believers are saints, positionally. They don't act that way necessarily, but that has nothing whatever to do with the title. You have a title, by the way. See, member of the royal family, title, saint. I know what some of you are thinking. You mean I don't have to be dead 300 years? No. And you have to be careful of that, because if that particular church decides to dig up your bones and put you on trial because you didn't act like a saint, or something was found out about you in the meantime, you might be desainted. Like Leo was depoped. Not the Pope in New York. De-poped. Some of you missed that. Remember, I'm from New York City, and so we say de-pope. D is the. Sometimes it's the Pope. Yeah, they dug up his bones 300 years after he died. And they put him on the throne ex cathedra, and they said, speak. And of course, there was this shriveled up old nothing. Just bones and hanging flesh. And they said, is it true that you did thus and thus? Nothing. Therefore, they said, because you are silent on this issue, we will have to remove you from the line of popery. And they did. And they buried him in the potter's field. They didn't even give him a royal burial. Poor guy. Now, you're not ever going to be desainted. You're a saint, whether you act like one or not. See, the Holy Spirit will always work on the basis of your position. So whatever you are positionally, he uses that as a frame of reference, as a point of reference, and he says, oh, that's what he is positionally, then I'm going to try to work that out in his life experientially. It's the difference between positional and practical whatever. Whether it be redemption, whether it be sanctification, which includes the principle of being called a saint. You're a saint because you're sanctified unto God. Aios tou Theou, saint, holy unto God. Set apart for a specific, special purpose. Now, how does God set you apart for a specific and special purpose? He gives you a specific and spiritual gift, which is special and peculiar to you. Remember, when the scripture says we are a peculiar people, it doesn't mean we're strange. It means we're peculiar in the sense that we are specifically and peculiarly set apart for God's service. Isn't that an honor to know that? Yeah, even those of you that are sitting here saying to yourself, I don't even know what that means. You are anyway. Set aside unto God. God says, I've got a special task for you. I'm going to give you a special gift, and only you can do it. There it is. All right, for the maturing of the saints. Perfecting, by the way, is simply the Greek word which means to bring them to maturity. For the work of the ministry. Now notice, for the edifying of the body. He's already been talking about the body, and what did he stress about the body? The unity of the body. Now, go back to the evangelist. He doesn't say here, except the evangelist who works outside independently of the local church and does as he feels. Doesn't say that. So the evangelist works within the scope of the unity of body, for the perfecting of the body, for the increasing of the body. You are a part of the body in total. That part which is geographically located in Glendale, Arizona. You may not know it, but you're in Glendale. Across the street is Phoenix. So if you want to visit Phoenix, just walk across the street and then come back to Glendale. That's the way it works. Even the name of the church is a misnomer, because it says West Side Bible Church. West Side of what? It's East Side Glendale. So we should have called it East Glendale Bible Church. That would have confused people. But you see, we had a broader scope in mind. So we said West Side, which included what? The whole Phoenix metropolitan area.
Then that's about the way it's worked.
Did you ever stop to think of this? We are what, the ninth largest city in the United States? What are we now? Huh? Ninth? That's phenomenal, isn't it? You say, what? Yeah. And then you take the Phoenix metropolitan area, oh boy.
Pretty good size. And there's one local assembly that God has chosen. You say, wait a minute, what about these other churches?
All right, let's move on. Incidentally, if I didn't think that, I'd leave tomorrow. Do you understand that? I'm not in competition with those that are preaching the gospel to 4,000 or 5,000 people every Sunday morning. I'm not in competition with them. I'm not in competition with anybody. When God called me here, I said, why? There's a church on every corner. I was wrong. There's two churches on every corner. I couldn't imagine why God would want me here. After I got here, I knew why. There's no accurate Bible teaching going on in this valley. No. No, there's some accurate Bible teaching. Most of the pastors in this area that were trained in Greek and Hebrew forgot all they ever learned from Greek 6 months after they got out of seminary. And they never use it. What a tragedy. They passed the course and failed their ministries.
Now, I got to tell you this. Many years ago, I was associated with Hand Over the Heart, the Brethren. Okay, you say, what Brethren? The Plymouth Brethren. Okay? And one thing I learned from them was to appreciate the concept of the Lord's Supper, which we do here, of course, once a month, and we dedicate the entire service. That came out of that. But a woman, challenged me one morning. Then her husband shook his finger in my face. And he was right. And he says to me, John, you know the original language, and you don't use it. And God is going to hold you responsible for that. See, when I became a believer, I thought, well, that's it. You know, my Greek Orthodox background, that's gone. So everything went with it. I threw out the baby, the water, the oil, the works. The crib, the house, everything. And I started to read the New Testament in the original language, and I said, whoa! Behold, the King James is not correct. For the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, is a beautiful word, because it's taken from the Greek word oikos, which means house. The building up of the building. It's where we get the concept of edification complex. You've probably heard a church being called a great edifice. Look at that edifice. No. Just a building. It's even wrong to call this the church, because the church is only the church when the church is in the church. I know that went right over your head. You're the church! The body of believers, the church. The called out ones, Ecclesia του Θεού. All right. The edifying of the body, the building up of the body. Now the duration, until, old English word till, until we, believers, all come to the unity of the faith. When will all believers be unified doctrinally? When they stand before the Lord.
So how long do these ministries last? As long as we're on the face of this earth. Now, people ask me every so often, when are you going to retire? I don't know whether that means they want to get rid of me or they want to know how much longer I have. And my answer is always the same. My son even said something about, Dad, why don't you think about going here or there or whatever when you retire? I said, wait a minute. What does that mean? When do I cease to have a ministry before the Lord and before God's people? There is no retirement in my mind. So you're stuck with it. I'm not going to retire. Now, God may retire me, especially if I'm a blasphemous comedian. Say, what? Yeah. You know that fellow that just died? Tennyson? Did you know he was a minister of the gospel? Did you know he's ordained? You know that he was raised by Christian parents? Did you know that he is probably, or at least was, the most blasphemous individual regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that I ever heard? There's an account in the paper this morning. He crawled out of the car after he'd been involved in the accident. There was an individual standing there, and it appeared he was talking to someone. And he kept saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And he said, okay. God was saying, Sam, in spite of your blasphemy, you're one of mine. Huh? But you went too far this time. You only married a week. He retired. Did you get that? And I'm not going to retire until God calls me home. And I don't care if I'm just a blob. As long as the mouth works and the brain still works, the deacons can set me up here somehow and tie me down. I may look like a schmoo going from one side to the other, but I can have two of them support me. They may even have to turn the pages for me. When God says you're through, you're through. And by the way, that applies to every one of you here this morning. When it's your time, you're gone. And I don't care how many vitamins you took. The difference is you'll just die healthy, that's all. The rest of us won't. Here's the duration, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, epinosis, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's eternity future, folks. And that's how long God intends that ministry continue. And he expects it from not only me, but also you. Now, you'd be insulted if you came here this morning and I said to you, I lost my gift last night. Or, I have a gift, but I just don't know what to say because I didn't study. Gifts have to be developed. And when you begin to understand what yours is, you're going to find that it's going to benefit other members of the local assembly. If it's not, by the way, it's just a natural gift. Because this passage tells me that every gift that is given in this category was given to the local church for the purpose of edifying the entire body. All right, now we get to the question, are you edifying the body? Are you giving to the body, or is the body giving to you? That's between you and the Lord. And if you can't say, I have something to offer, It's like a child growing up. What does a child do in the initial years until it reaches that age when it starts to give? It takes. What have you got for me? Give me. Demanding. And all of a sudden, one day, it starts to give. And parents are shocked. Right. They're shocked. You know, you pick yourself up, what? You're actually giving me something? Without something being in it for the giver. You understand? I found that out even in my marriage. You know how many 25 and 38s I bought for my wife for Christmas? And that's like my mom. I used to buy her cherry chocolates. She just can't stand them. I love them. I gave her cherry chocolates for her birthday, for Christmas, whatever. Why? Because I had an intent. The intent was she'd say, thank you, dear, and I'd eat them. Same with my wife. What am I going to do with another handgun? Oh, for moi. Don't you see? When you finally get to the point where you can actually give something to somebody and there isn't a big rope attached to it? Same in the church. You'll never understand giving, by the way, until you give without expecting. You know what that's called? Grace. You don't really think that week after week I stand up here and minister to you because I expect some great thing from you, do you? All I need is a little bit of encouragement. I just told you during the week that because of the colonel calling me, I'm going to go on to 108. That's enough encouragement right there. See, why did he call you? To encourage me. How do you like that? You're doing a good job, John, and I hear good things from Westside Bible. Keep up the good work. Yes! You know how many people I've told? Everybody! Walking along, somebody says, nice day. The colonel called me last week. I've only waited 30 years for that call. When I said to Bob, I said, guess who called me, Bob? He says, who, God? I says, close. You understand, I love the man. And he's getting older and older and older. He's in his 70s now. He's not going to last too long. We have him scheduled for the conference. He may not make it. And I appreciate the fact that he's had a tremendous impact on hundreds of thousands of people throughout the world. One of the greatest pictures I saw was a man leaning up against a tank doing Operation Desert Storm. And what's he got in his hand? A pamphlet from Baraka Church. A matter of life and death. And he's reading it. Nikki Bacon was telling us that during the Vietnam thing, they used to steal batteries out of the Chi-Com's automobiles so that they could wire them to keep their tape recorders running so they could listen to the continuation of the series that they were listening to. He says, I would venture to say there's 1 million miles of tape strewn all over Southeast Asia that they had to leave. Don't ever measure a church on the basis of its size. You can't believe the effect.